Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity once again to come to a study of your word. Father, it's been a while. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us the mind of Christ as we study your word, as we study Genesis, the book of beginnings. We pray, Father, that you would enlighten our understanding of who you are and how you operate in this world. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, so a couple of caveats right off the bat. It's always bad when the instructor starts off with the caveats, but it's been almost 2.5 years since we started the study, and it's been 1.5 years since we've actually been doing the study. And we could have done, as the pastor suggested, picking up like what Calvin did when he came back to Geneva, and picking up right where he left off. For various reasons, I think that we're going to go ahead and do a review first. And the review is going to be an attempt to try and get the folks that haven't been with us baselined, and to get everybody up to speed. For the others that have been here, you guys are going to be yawning and it's going to be going too slow. And for the folks that are just joining us, it's going to be too fast. So, and if there's any complaints, you know, the wailing wall is at the bottom of the steps. You can have the pastor dock my elder pay for it. So here we go. So Genesis, the book of beginnings, and we've been through a good study of this. I love this book. What we did was, these are the kind of the topics that we're going to talk about today. That's interesting. So I was given the instructions that if it doesn't have what I'm supposed to have, then I can blame Google Slides or something. So it doesn't. Let's see here. It's like missing half of the slide. Okay. I've got it on mine, so I'll talk to what I've got here. These are some of the topics that we're going to talk about. The other half is, you can imagine, and we'll go through. I think that the slide will pick it up as we're going along there. So. Here are several of the topics that the book of beginnings ends up covering. Genesis itself is sweeping in its scope, and according to Calvin, there is just absolutely no way to be able to cover the grandeur and the majesty of this book. It is absolutely essential that we understand what Genesis is and the doctrines that are in it to be able to understand who we are in this world, who God is, more importantly, and God's plan of redemption for his people. So in the book of beginnings, we find out that there is a universe that God created. It has order. It has complexity. It's got into that chaos that that was the term that Calvin used to describe the tohu and abohu, the forming and filling of the creation that God institutes and puts into his creation, order and complexity. And we're going to see that throughout the rest of the study. We've got a solar system. We've got, you know, the stars, that kind of hanging statement onto the days of creation that and he created the stars. The stars are out there, the solar system being some of those reflective bodies that we get to see that we, with our understanding, are able to understand more of the solar system itself and where we are. We also have the atmosphere and the hydrosphere, that hydrologic cycle that we learned back in eighth grade. And we have some sort of explanation for what's going on in our atmosphere. Life, the creation of man, marriage, institutions. And so we're going to cover all of these as we go through. But the important part here, making sure that I am able to be, that I can't point to, is that God has a chosen people. He's reserved a people for himself. He has a remnant. And that is the book of Genesis is going to point to that and show the development of how that came about. So some doctrinal beginnings. We find out right in the first verse of Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth. God created. There's like volumes and courses and seminary degrees and dissertations that could be written on that statement alone. The fact that it is God who created the heavens and the earth. That there is a self-existent God. God is the one who created all of what we see and created us. We find out from that the attributes of God that Alan is going to be continuing to discuss about next week. We're going to be doing our standard tag team back and forth through the Mutt and Jeff routine. But we find out who God is as he reveals himself in the pages of Scripture. We're going to talk about covenant theology. We're going to talk about covenant theology today and the necessity of the covenant theology in his eternal decrees that he has decreed from before it all began and demonstrated even in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Without the first 11 chapters specifically of Genesis, you can't have the rest of the Bible. You can't have the rest of our understanding of who we are and where we are in the world. You have the creation and the creation mandate. We have who we are, and as Calvin has said, that beginning point of understanding is understanding who we are and who God is. Who we are, God is has revealed to us that we are sinners, and that there was a fall, there was a historic fall, and that we are now on the backside of that, and we are all sinners because of Adam. We have providence and provision. We see that God, not only in the midst of sin, provides for his people, but that he also has a plan for that sin, and that that providential care, that working out of his plan in human history, in the plan of redemption, God's grand story, his story, the story of Christ, leading up to our redemption in Christ. We have the basis for faith, or an explanation in kind of nascent form of what faith is, and more expounded in who Abraham is that we'll get into the next time. Why God chose, why he elected a certain people, we have some indication there. You don't have the full nature of that, and yet these are going to be statements that are made, and that there are the elect and that there are the non-elect, the people of God and those that are not the people of God. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So we have then the establishment of the church. We have the basis for ecclesiology. And we also have that connection to the very last chapters of Genesis, of Revelation, in our eschatology. So we have the foundations in God himself. He's a monotheistic God. He is one God. He's revealed to the nation of Israel. We find ourselves in the history of redemption as Moses gives the book of Genesis and the first five books to the people of God. They have then an explanation for why aren't we going after the multiple gods of all of the nations that are around us? Why are we not, why do we have to worship a monotheistic God? Because that's who God is. And so we have a history in that. But we also recognize that even though the Trinity is veiled in the Old Testament, as Augustine said, that Christ is revealed in the New Testament, we know that at the beginning, in the beginning, that when God created the heavens and the earth, that the Spirit was there hovering over the waters. And we know also from the New Testament that Christ, that the creation was created through Christ, Colossians 1. And so then we have the Trinitarian formation of all of creation at the beginning, and the Trinity then being present. And we can look back with the key to unlock this and look at the fact that God is a Trinity as well. And that has implications, obviously, for us, for our relationships with each other, the fact that we live in community in the church, the fact that we are communal beings. God himself is Trinitarian in nature. So we derive our relationships from an understanding of who God is and his creative force and who he is. We also have one of the big questions: why is there something rather than nothing? There's not really an explanation for that, and yet what we see is this story that continues to unfold that shows the grandeur of our God. There is, in those parentheses, unnecessary beauty. Is it unnecessary? We would say it's absolutely not unnecessary. God would say it's not unnecessary. But there isn't really an explanation for that. And so we have that foundation for the greatness and the glory of creation. There is in the creation itself a superabundance. There's way more than what we necessarily need, as long as we're able to go in and take advantage of that. I'm reminded at this point of when we took a trip over to Hawaii and went on the island of Maui. On the east side of the island, where the windward side that gets all the rain, there's passion fruit that is on the street, you know, that is just, there's portions of this creation that are just super abundant or overflowing with goodness. And so we see that in creation. We see the connection then also to the book of Revelation in the last portion, but you're not seeing that. So we have the division of light and dark, and yet in the eternal world, there's no night there. There's a division in the creation mandate of light and sea, or land and sea. There's no more sea in the book of Revelation. The rule of sun and moon, there's no need for the sun and moon because the sun, the S-O-N, is going to provide that to the city of God. Man's prepared for a garden. Man is prepared in a prepared city in the book of Revelation. And so then we have God in the book of Genesis dwelling with his people in the garden. We have God dwelling with his people in the city of God. There's some differences, and in the beginning, the ground is cursed as a result. I'm going to take, by the way, these themes and throw them out, but then I'm going to go back, and it's going to feel like we're kind of going back and forth. I apologize for that, but rather than taking it chronologically, I'm taking it according to the themes. So the ground is cursed, no more curse on the ground, daily sorrow, there's no more tears, evil continually in Genesis 6, but we look forward to that city where righteousness dwells. And after the judgment, after the family has been thrown out, Adam and Eve, then they're given coats of skin, but in the end of times, then all of us will have fine linen. So Satan is banished in the end of times when the city of God comes down. Genesis is history, and there's markers inside of the text to tell us that there's a reason why we don't interpret this allegorically. That's been done many times throughout history. The word yom itself, as an example, is used three different ways in the first two chapters of Genesis. In Genesis 1:5, it's used two different ways, okay? So you have it meaning a day, a week, and an age. And yet, what you have is that marker that ties it to a roughly 24-hour period, the evening and the morning, and the other places in Scripture where you have that kind of qualification. We're talking about roughly 24 hours, even though the sun didn't exist, the evening and the morning, and that discussion goes on, and yet we say that Genesis is a historical account of what went on. Okay. We also have Adam. Bruce just handed me a book, and this is Professor Richard Gaffin. He used to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary. I don't know if he still does, but this is put out by Westminster Seminary Press, so I would imagine so. No Adam, no gospel. And so we have Adam as a historical figure. Man was created in, as the confession will tell us, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And we have this well explained to us in Psalm 8, where the psalmist explains to us that you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of his hands, over the works of your hands. And so that is how we were created in Adam. The imago Dei, the image of God implanted on everybody. We have a reason to kind of love everybody, right? Because they're image bearers of God, we would say. Adam was the first man, and to make friendly with the evolutionists runs into all kinds of difficulties. If we take the simple approach and we take the literal meaning of the book of Genesis, then we say that Adam was that first man. The meaning of Adam is man, mankind, dirt, ground, earth. There's a great quote that Calvin uses to talk about the people that want to exalt themselves in this day and age don't trace their lineage back to Adam, to that man of the ground, the man of the dirt, the man of dust. That very humble beginning that even Adam himself had, that he was created out of a lump of dirt. He, as an example of his historicity, he had children. And we get that lineage throughout the rest of the Bible, and but explained specifically to us in the book of Genesis. There's this special moment in creation where let there be, let there be, let there be, and the world's come into existence. The forming that happens in the first 3 days and the filling that happens in the second 3 days. And then there's this pause as let us make man in our image. So then kind of that specialness, that how God has created man, and then in that the example of how we are to imitate God. We've been made in God's image. His image is pressed upon us in spite of the fact that that mirror that reflects the glory of God has been broken, it still reflects and it still gives images and light that comes from God himself and who God is. That is on each in each one of us. And as Richard Gaffin, as our denomination, has come down and said, without a historical Adam, there can be no historical Christ. You don't have the connection unless you have that historical figure in antiquity at the beginning. If you don't have Adam, you don't have Christ. He is our federal head, and in the same way, Christ then ends up representing his people before God. So, an important connection. Adam is he is a king, he's a priest, and he's a prophet. And there's little clues inside of the text. We get the king part because he's been given dominion over the creatures in Genesis 1:26. That priestly portion comes from that Abad and Shamar in Genesis 2:15 means to work, to serve, to tend, and then to keep, take care of, and guard. And as we look through the rest of the Bible, we see those words used to talk about the priests and their function. So Adam in the beginning has that that function to keep the command of guard, to God, to guard the command against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And as image bearer, then his job is to proclaim that word. First, obviously, to his wife, to his family, to his offspring, to his image bearers. I've taken the liberty to use some of my own. You can't hardly see it, but that's an armadillo. That's an example of Bill Wagner taking dominion. So we captured several critters before we ended up leaving Enid. I was told to shoot him, but I didn't have the heart. What can I say? Adam is our federal head. He's the first one. He's the one that God gave the mandate to. And we know from the New Testament, again, that Paul explains to us that connection back to our federal head in Adam. And if he doesn't represent us, if we're not all fallen in Adam, then we can't be raised in Christ. So that connection is very clear from Romans. And then reading back into it, we see the argument, the necessity there. We can't say to God, I would have done it better, you know, that I would have obeyed. Adam, the perfect man, created before God, in the presence of God, in the garden, in the perfect garden, and then falling and choosing to fall. So we live in a fallen world. We're created with the effects of the fall. And so to say in some sort of arrogant fashion that I could have done it better or I deserve a different break, the only break that we get is because of Christ and, in fact, in because of what happens in redemptive history. Actually, the only way that Adam can be saved is because of the hope of Christ. We also have several institutions. I'm not good at jokes. I'll just repeat the same ones that have worked before. But so there's several institutions that were given before the fall, and we know that man was told to work the garden. He was told to go out there and make it habitable. And we see, you know, each one of us has to take care of our yards and. We get upset not just at the thorns and thistles that are on the ground, but also the fact that the plants end up, you know, continuing to generate stuff that we have to take care of. And the creation itself at the beginning would have been very creative. And generating lots of good work for Adam to accomplish. At that time, it would have been a joy for Adam to work and to take care of that garden that he was given. But we can't say that work is an evil or a necessary evil. Working for an employer who is a sinner can be burdensome, and we would all acknowledge that. And yet, work itself was given to man before the fall. So this is, work is a good thing. We were given the Sabbath mandate even before the commands, and so that also is a pre-fall institution. Marriage is, as the last slide alluded to, and the good of marriage, that in, to use the traditional terminology at a wedding, that in his state of innocency that we were given marriage. So when man and woman get married, then they form the family, and then that forms the basis for an understanding of what government is. We also have the church, God in communion with man, that established relationship. So God is the one who has designed human relationships. He is the one who's given those to us, so we will abide by his mandates. But then it's just neat to think about the fact that these are pre-fall institutions. Okay, Sam asked me at the beginning of this study what was one of the things that I'm trying to get across here, one of the organizing principles, and that is that the covenant. And so what is a covenant? I'm going to use O. Palmer Robertson's book, Christ and the Covenants. I guess there's three varieties of that book. I'm using the the simple to read one. What is a covenant? First off, the fact that the book of Genesis doesn't mention covenant right off the bat doesn't mean that those covenants don't exist. We'll get the defining example of what a covenant is in Genesis 17 as we look at that. But to look through the covenants, and as covenant theologians, then we can understand what a covenant is by looking at the characteristics that we see in the book of Genesis. O. Palmer Robertson said, "It is a bond in blood sovereignly administered." And the elements that there will be parties to the covenant, there's stipulations, there's promises, there's also a threat. This is the definition that R.C. uses. Voss disagrees with that, but I won't get into that. An agreement between two or more parties based on a promise with stipulations fulfilled, accompanied by oaths and vows. So maybe a helpful expansion of what O. Palmer Robertson has. Okay. God's covenant with Adam. In eating, this is the way that the Hebrew reads, it's a repeat. You may surely eat. In eating, you shall eat. In eating, eat. And so then there's this emphasis on go out and eat. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die. So, this is a sovereignly administered example of God's covenant with Adam. This is referred to in Hosea as a covenant. And so we find then even early on covenant theology as that organizing principle for the rest of the Bible. And back to Romans 5, because Christ is our federal head, then the covenant relationship flows to his offspring. We have the direct connection to Christ, the Christ of the covenant, in 1 Peter 3. But the Westminster Confession of Faith says down at the bottom, by voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant, that God relates to his people through the promises, through Christ. And the waters of the flood end up washing away the filth of the world. And in a similar fashion, then we have that connection to Christ, Christ washing away our sins. When Noah steps off of the ark, we have another reiteration of the covenant of grace in contrast to the covenant of works. We have the establishment of an altar, and God accepts the sacrifice. God is not a capricious God. It isn't like the nations that are around the other nations that are around the nation of Israel at the time of the giving of the Pentateuch. God accepts the sacrifice of Noah. And this is that foreshadowing, that looking forward to Christ himself, who is the fulfillment of that sacrifice. In Genesis 8 and 9, when Noah comes off the ark, sin is in the world. Sin is in the world, even through the offspring of Noah that have been saved from that, from the sin of the larger world. But we see then God's gracious character to his people, that there's a recreation, and the outpouring of wrath that happened in the flood on the seed of the serpent, then we get a new start. The bond is God's word. It is sovereignly administered by God himself. It is reiterated. And how is it a bond in blood? Then you have the bow that is pointed up at God, and that's expressed in Genesis 9:6. If God could break his covenant, that bow would end up shooting the arrow at God himself. There's benefits because of the covenant. One of them, you know, very practically, there's provision. And because of the covenant, God provides. And the animal kingdom is fearful of man in the reiteration of that covenant in Genesis 8 and 9. The animals will fear man and then give him opportunity to till the earth and to bring forth the benefits of the land. You have regularity of seasons. God isn't going to destroy the earth by flood. He promises that, and he's going to give us days and seasons, months and years, showing the covenant faithfulness of God, his hesed love for his people. You have then the institution of the state as a mechanism to restrain evil. The emphasis is on life, and that with the animals that go out into the world, then maybe not initially because it looks like the surface of the moon, but very quickly, then plants are going to sprout. The seeds that have been airborne during the flood are going to get planted. You're going to be getting life and then abundant life. And we're going to have the offspring to Noah as well. God is long-suffering. He's long in the nose and showing that even though he could have destroyed the earth, even though he could have destroyed all of human creation because of the sin, even of Noah himself, he chooses not to. So then we talk about the problem of evil. and evil came into the earth. And why is there evil? There's not an attempt to explain that in the text other than to say that evil exists. And as we compare the Christian explanation for evil to others, we find that even though it may come up short, or why a holy God would allow evil in this world, that all others pale in their comparison to the Christian explanation, understanding that surrounds the nature of evil. So it's embodied in Satan. Satan has a mission. His mission is to kill, steal, and destroy. As a result of sin entering the world through Adam, then we have the the judgment falling hard on the serpent, falling on human beings at their point of the mandate, and on the woman in her labor, in her fulfilling the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, that God is going to greatly increase the labor of the woman. He's going to increase the labor on the man. And it's the ground is, even though that's what he's going to have to do, he's going to get thorns and thistles. The judgment falls also on the earth itself and then on to Adam's posterity. They're evicted. They're thrown out of the garden. And they knew, they experienced good and evil. They're banished from paradise. And now, instead of Adam being the guard of the garden, then you have an angel who's stationed to prevent access of evil into the garden itself. God is merciful in allowing them to live and also providing for them, but then we see the devastating effects of the fall. But in that, we also have that the first mention of redemption and the hope that the heel of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so we end up having that creation fall redemption cycle established. Okay. We get into the flood. The flood is a historical event as a result of the inclinations of the thoughts of their heart that was only in the evil continually. God had to bring judgment on the people at that time. And while the covenant family is in the ark, they have 40 days. I like the way that ark there is getting thrown about by some very tremendous waves. If that's 450 feet long, you can see how big that wave is. And the strength of the amount of water that is coming down on top of that. But they have time to think about judgment and be absolutely terrified, not knowing what God is going to do. And yet it was God who shut them in, who put them into the ark. This was the institution of God. Okay. And then we have the covenant promises of God fulfilled, and we've seen those covenant promises that I alluded to earlier. The effects of sin are going to go into the seed of the woman. Offspring in Genesis is mentioned 59 times. It's an important organizing principle and as we get into Genesis 22, you have your offspring, and your offspring, these are singular, nouns. And, Paul picks up on that in Galatians 3:16. Because it's singular, it points to Christ. And he goes straight to the heart of the matter. And again, we have that, the key in the New Testament. Okay. we have faith demonstrated, faith in God. We have the using Hebrews 11, which I've used and I'm continue to use because that helps us to understand what faith is. Then we have the example of Abel and Enoch. Abel's witness continues to live on as his righteous deeds are explained and continue to be manifest in the world. Enoch, seventh from Adam, walked with God, and like Noah, he was righteous. And Voss says, where communion with God has been restored, their deliverance from death is bound to follow. We also have Noah, a preacher of righteousness for hundreds of years, demonstrating that faith and explained in Hebrews 11. He found favor with God. And he also walked with God. He did all that God had commanded him. By his faith, Hebrews 11 says, he condemned the world and so became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I'm blasting through the remaining portion of this. You have the Table of Nations and an explanation for how the different nations end up coming to us. Why, Israel asks Moses, why are there all these nations around us that hate us? So we have an explanation. Nimrod, a mighty hunter, and even the others that are explained. You have Tubal Cain. You have others that give instruments of music, instruments that can be used for tilling the ground, but you also have those being used in warfare. We focus on Shem's line that ends up going to Eber, who is the father, Eber, Hebrews, and so we have that explanation. We have in the Tower of Babel the explanation for the different tongues. The human brain is predisposed for language. We're predisposed to communicate. God has put that inside of us. We have the destruction of that, the Tower of Babel. We have the destruction of that in the in Pentecost, where now all of a sudden languages or the difference in languages disappear in Acts 2. We see that the plan of God is accomplished by dispersing, and that is a glory to God. That Abraham, in Abraham, as the slide shows, that I will bless those that curse thee, I will curse them that curseth thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be will be blessed. So that promise going out through Abraham, because his offspring is Christ, then Christ is a blessing to the nations. That tower being the objective of the humans were to build a tower up to God, to be able to shake their fist at God. And they were commanded to fill the earth, to go out into the earth. And yet they wanted to organize against God. And that's what God did. He confused their languages, and so they couldn't finish their city. So we have in that review, the Genesis 1 through 11, the foundations for our faith, the beginning of the knowledge of where we are, and then into, as we go forward, an explanation of faith through Abraham being called to from Ur of the Chaldees into a land that he doesn't know where he's gonna go to. We will continue that in a couple of weeks. Any questions or comments?